We'll be looking at the chapter that Dan read to us, Revelation chapter 12. We'll try to go through the whole chapter. So it'll be really helpful if you've got a Bible that you have it open at that page. As John has been sharing these great visions that the Lord Jesus has given to him, which tell the story of the church age between his ascension and his return, we become used to John seeing things in sevens. We've had seven letters to seven churches. And then we've had seven seals being broken by the risen Lord Jesus, which enables history to be taken forward to its great climax at the end. And then we've had seven trumpets, which were sounded, serving as warnings to the earth dwellers as we lead up to that end. When we get to chapter 16, we'll get seven bowls of God's wrath that lead up to the fall of a great world city, Babylon, and then the revealing of God's city, the church that he builds. But in chapters 12 to 15, where we've got to in the book, we're not given that sevenfold pattern anymore. John seems to break the structure. Or does he? If we look a little bit more closely at the text from chapter 12 to 15, I think we can detect seven scenes or seven signs being displayed to us, which after the first great sign of chapter 12, verse 1, are all introduced by the words, "And I saw," or "Then I looked," or "Behold, I saw." And there are seven scenes. The first then would be chapter 12, verse 1, the woman and the dragon. And then the second, chapter 13, verse 1, "And I saw," and it's the sign, the scene of the beast from the sea. Then chapter 13, verse 11, "Then I saw," and we get the scene introducing the beast from the earth. Then chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold," and we get the scene of Jesus and the 144,000 standing with him in heaven. Then chapter 14, verse 6, "Then I saw," and it's the scene of an angel with an eternal gospel to preach across the world. Then we're getting to the end, chapter 14, verse 4. "Then I looked, and behold," and it's the great harvest of this earth. And then chapter 15, verse 2, "And I looked," and we see a calmed sea. The storm is over. And the saints are standing by that sea, singing the story, the song of Moses and the Lamb. So I think there is still structure in this part of Revelation. And we're going to look at the first of these seven scenes this evening, chapter 12. I've argued as we've gone through Revelation that with all of these great sevenfold cycles, they're not being put one after the other. We're not going through chronologically. They're being laid over the top of each other. They're surveying the same period of history, that period we're in today. The latter days, the days that stretch from Jesus' ascension to his return. But what they do as we lay them over each other is they take us deeper into the story. And we begin to see more of the action and more of the characters. For example, it might surprise you that a central figure in this chapter, Satan, has hardly been mentioned so far in Revelation. He's only appeared twice in the text. Once in one of the letters to the seven churches, where in chapter 2, verse 13, we read about a synagogue of Satan, and then in chapter 9, verse 11, where he's introduced as the leader of everything horrible that comes out of the bottomless pit. And yet his dark shadow has lain heavily on the text. But now, as we get this part laid over the top of the text, his mask slips off. And he's brought under the blazing spotlight of the word. And we get to see him as the source of all opposition against God and his people. Really, the story of history and the story of Revelation is this cosmic battle between Jesus, the Lamb, and Satan, the dragon. And that's what's happening here. And as the scenes unfold, we get to meet him as this relentless, merciless, malevolent foe. I think probably we get to see him in chapters 12 and 13 introducing the unholy Trinity. We see the dragon with all of his great power and authority in chapter 12, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. Are you surprised to find those perfect numbers being applied to Satan? Pictures of perfect evil, of complete power. And then this one who apes God here on earth in having all power, you notice in chapter 13, verse 2, the power and the throne and the great authority he gives to the first beast that comes from the sea. It's like he has a son. And this beast has a mortal wound, chapter 13, which has been healed, and the whole earth is called to worship him. He's like an antichrist figure, isn't he, this beast? Aren't you seeing him aping Jesus here? Antichrist doesn't mean just against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. And then we even get an anti-Holy Spirit with the second beast, who performs signs and wonders. Well, who does that in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit does. And then this anti-Holy Spirit tells people to make an image to the first beast who was wounded, that everybody might worship him. He bears witness to him. We get to see this hideous power deceiving and lying his way through history, building something in opposition to what God is building. A harlot city, a Babylon, in defiance to God's holy city, the church. But chapter 12 will give us the information that we so desperately need as we meet the dragon and his power. And it's this one great thing you need to take away this evening. Satan has already lost. That's what chapter 12 is telling you. He has already been decisively defeated. And his fury that we're going to come across in chapters 12 and 13 in particular are not signs that he thinks he can win. They're signs that show he's already doomed. And we mustn't lose sight of that as we live in this dark world. We live in the pages of Revelation 12 and 13. So let's come to chapter 12 and we see 3 scenes unfolding. The first of them takes place here on earth, verses 1 to 6. I realise that the sign appears in heaven, but you'll have to agree with me, the activity that it's depicting takes place here on earth, from which the male child is caught up to God and his heavenly throne in verse 5. So this is taking place on earth. It opens with a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant, crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And eventually she gives birth to a male child. Now, even if you hadn't got the New Testament accounts, we'd be picking up Old Testament threads here, wouldn't we? Wasn't there a time right at the beginning of the story, Genesis 3, where a great serpent, who is identified with the dragon in this chapter, a great serpent, was told that there would be enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, plural, and he, one of your offspring, of her offspring, will crush your head, serpent, and you shall crush his heel. Haven't we also got allusions here in this picture of the woman who is pregnant, ready to give birth to a child with Isaiah chapter 6, where King Ahaz is offered a sign from the Lord, and Isaiah says, you can make it up in the heavens if you want. And Ahaz says, I'm not interested in a sign from God. The sign was to show that God was with his beleaguered people and would protect them. And Ahaz says, no, not interested. But God gives him a sign anyway, and the sign was, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a male child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the great sign that John sees here in chapter 12 is a woman in labour. Who is she? Well, with our New Testament spectacles on, we might be saying, she's Mary, isn't she? I get it. Well, yes, she is, but she's much, much more than just Mary. She represents the whole faithful community, both before Jesus' coming into the world and after his ascension into glory. We see in her the Old Testament faithful saints who'd wrestled, often in agony, to hold on to the promise of the Messiah whilst they were being persecuted from without and within. And look at her. She's beautiful. She's clothed with the sun. She is reflecting the glory of God and of his Christ. She's crowned with 12 stars, probably an allusion to the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. But notice it's a crown she's wearing. She's already sharing in the authority and the kingship of the king who would be born in the promises given to her. And then a red dragon appears. And he's dressed in all of his terrible authority and power. In the Old Testament, the dragon is always the evil nation that opposes the people of God. It's often referred to Egypt as the Rahab, the dragon. But now we're getting to see beyond the surface, and it's not just evil nations. But behind the power of evil nations is the source of Satan himself. In verse 4, his tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. What does that mean? Well, there are two possibilities. We could be looking here at Satan in his great rebellion against God, taking with him a huge number of the angels of heaven and leading them in this coup against God, being cast down. So something we know very little about from Scripture. God hasn't opened up much of a window into that, but it happened, a fall in heaven. Or it could be a reference to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 following, where he sees something similar, but the stars are the people of God, the saints. And a beast that he sees reaches up and sweeps down a great number of the stars. It's a picture of persecution, and it starts to crush the people of God. Remember, that's happening before the Messiah is born. And it's probably in Daniel referring to a time when a horrible king called Antiochus Epiphanes just threw everything he could at the believing Jews and tried to eradicate them. He defiled the temple, banned them observing the Sabbath, just mercilessly began to kill them. It was a time of the great Judas Maccabeus fighting back, Judas the Hammer and his family. But it was a period where the people of God were being crushed. Maybe that's what we're seeing here. I don't know, but at this point, he's standing before the woman as she gives birth, and he's waiting to devour the child. Look at the significance of this child, verse 5. He was the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He's the Psalm 2 king. The one who is going to silence the noisy nations, to stop their doomed war against God. And God will tell them to come and worship his son, to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Come and find refuge in him. This child is God's answer to and provision for our terrible plight in this world. He is the Saviour, the King that he's promised to send. And he's a child, a baby who's born. At Christmas time, I've told many of you this before, one of my favourite songs or lines in a song that we sing is from O Little Town of Bethlehem, when we have those wonderful words, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. At the moment when a child is born, finally, the promised Messiah. And he's there as a baby, all of the hopes are resting on him. And all of the fears are resting on him. If he fails, everything is lost. And the dragon is on the march. He's waiting to devour him. We've got pictures in our minds of Herod's massacre of the innocents, of the family having to pick up this child and run to Egypt to escape his persecutions. And then he returns and he starts his ministry in Galilee and Judea. And yet every single step of the way, Satan is stalking him, seeking to devour him. There's the great showdown in the wilderness. If he fails, if he gives in like the first Adam gave in, all is lost. The hopes have been dashed. The fears have been realized. He turns the crowds against the Son, God's King. There's the betrayal of a friend. And then comes what Jesus calls the hour of the power of darkness. It's the moment where Satan has amassed all of his legions, all of his power against this child. And it looks like he's won. Darkness wins the day. And on a Roman cross hangs the lifeless body of the hope of the world. But it isn't the end of the hope. It's the dawn of hope. Because we read that he's caught up to God and to his throne. Death can't hold him. He rises and he ascends to heaven. And verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness, and we'll leave her there for a bit. We'll pick her up at the end because we've got a second scene which is now inserted for us. And this scene takes us to heaven, verses 7 through 12. What Jesus has just accomplished on earth in his death, resurrection, and ascension has eternal consequences in heaven. A war breaks out as Michael, the Old Testament archangel who watched over the church, leads his angels in a furious onslaught against the dragon and his angels. And Satan and all of his hosts are, you notice, driven out from heaven. They are excommunicated. Verse 8 says, there was no longer a place for them in heaven. That's really important. We need to grasp this. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was a place for Satan in heaven. It's all explained for us, to us, in the song of the church in heaven from verse 10 following. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Up to this point, Satan has a place in heaven, and his place is the chief prosecutor of the church. He is the accuser of the saints in heaven. He has a right to do this. He has the ability to do this. It's the one point where Satan starts to speak truth is when he's in heaven before God accusing the saints. You notice how he's described elsewhere. He is the ancient serpent, taking us back to Genesis 3. He's the devil, which means the slanderer. He'd slandered and lied about God at the beginning, saying God is not good. You can't trust God. God wants the worst for you, not the best. He's the slanderer. And he is Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God and his people. He's then the deceiver of the whole world, who, having slandered, opposed, deceived and tempted, then becomes the accuser. And at that point, he's telling the truth. He has a powerful case because God's law has been broken by all of us. And God's law comes with penalties, that sin must be punished. And the wages of sin is death. And look at the text. Day and night, they say, Satan has come to God and accused the saints in heaven. Who was the first saint to go to heaven? Abel. Abel was the first person who died as a believer and went to heaven. You think about this. For I don't know how many thousand years, day and night, Abel had heard Satan coming to the throne of God and saying, but he shouldn't be here, he's a sinner. For 1,000 years, David had heard Satan coming and saying, but what's he doing here? He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a sinner. Right, poor old King Manasseh. He had a charge sheet against him that stretched from heaven down to earth, didn't he? Every possible sin Manasseh had committed, he'd been worse than everybody else. What's he doing in heaven? He has no right to be here. Day and night, Satan was accusing the saints in heaven. And before the cross, there was a scandal in heaven. God had saved and forgiven and credited righteousness to people on the basis of their faith into what had not yet been done. If I could put it reverently, God had been using heaven's credit card. And a colossal debt had been run up that he simply not yet paid. And Satan stands in his place accusing. But now, because of what Jesus has done in that hour of the power of darkness on the cross, a perfect substitute has stood in your place and has fully paid the debt for you. And the resurrection of Jesus shows that he's won. And the ascension of the Son into heaven means that now there is a mediator in heaven who is speaking for you, who has cast down the accuser who spoke against you. No wonder the saints in glory shout out for joy. Satan has been cast down. And the accused have conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and the commitment of their lives to Jesus. Previously, they had had to do that by putting their faith in what they believed he would do. Pay their debts and secure their salvation. But now, on the other side of the cross, we plant our faith into what Jesus has done. And we can say that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And we and they join our testimony to the cry, Jesus is Lord. Verse 12 speaks of the joy of heaven and all that dwell in there. Because there's peace now in heaven. Satan has been thrown down. But he hasn't gone away. Where's he ended up? On the earth. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So thirdly, we pick up the third scene, and now we're back on earth, verses 13 to 17. An enraged Satan has lost his place in heaven. He's been decisively, finally defeated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is cast down to earth, where he wages war against the woman and her offspring with great wrath. Not because he thinks he can win, but he knows he's already lost. He says it here in the text. He knows his time is short. The last scene that we've got, the last third of this chapter, is wonderfully modelled on Israel's exodus from Egypt. And her time in the wilderness. Verse 6 has already told us that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We're getting used to these figures now, aren't we? And then verse 14 picks the story up as we were before, carrying on with the continuity. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for time and times and half a time. Let's try and unpack this. Was she given two wings of a great eagle to flee from the serpent? Well, it's the Exodus, isn't it? Exodus 14, verse 19, verse 4, God says to his people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings to myself. I carried you all the way. And the New Testament picture is saying that, look, God carries his church. He brings them to his place. What about these time stamps? Time, times, and half a time. What have you got there? Lots of times. Well, you've got 3.5 times, haven't you? Time one, times two, and half a time half. That's looking like 3.5 times to me. Hold that in your mind. 1,260 days. What's that? That's 42 months, isn't it? That's 3.5 years. It corresponds back to chapter 11 we were looking at a fortnight ago, where the holy city, the church, was to be trampled by the nations for 42 months. But at the same time, the church was to prophesy for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. These are all the same period of time. The length of time that the church will be afflicted, the length of time that she will prophesy and preach, the length of time that she'll be in the wilderness. It's all the same period. Is it literally 3.5 years? 42 months? We might wish it was. But this is symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic for the whole period between Jesus' ascension and his return. And it's being modelled at this point on the wilderness journey. If you were to look at Numbers chapter 33, if you read through the Bible in a year like I do, you get to Numbers 33 about March 25th or something like that. And I can promise you, you will not be excited when you get to Numbers chapter 33. In fact, you'll be thinking, what on earth have I got to read this for? Because in Numbers 33, Moses carefully records each one of the staging points of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. All the way from Ramesses, where I'm just about switched on still, to these unpronounceable places. I think, why have I got to read that they pitched their tents in whatever that name was, all the way through to the Jordan? But when you get there in March next year, I want you to count how many stages there were. And you'll find that there were 42 steps on the way through the wilderness. And the church is where Israel was in their Exodus journey. They're not home yet. That comes in chapter 21 and 22, where we enter into a world that eclipses the old promised land. But at the moment, the church is like the Old Testament church in the wilderness. In fact, that's exactly how Peter refers to us in 1 Peter. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey to a new world. We don't belong here at the moment. And yet, you notice, just like Israel in the wilderness, twice over, we're told in chapter 12, God nourishes his people in the wilderness. God brings us to a place where he feeds us. It's not the foothills of Mount Sinai, like Old Testament Israel knew. We're brought to the foothills of Mount Zion, Hebrews 11, where we dwell as the church in the presence of God, as the temple of the Spirit and the body of Christ. Israel, they found manna in their back garden every morning. That would have been useful, wouldn't it? Cut down the grocery bill. But we have something better. They had everlasting shoes that never wore out for their 42 stages through the wilderness. I think we've got something better. They had water that gushed out from a rock that had been struck. What have we got? How does God nourish us? We look at all those wonderful pictures in the Old Testament. We have something better than the manna. We have the bread of life. We have it in our hands. We have it in our pulpit. Week by week, day by day, we are nourished by the word of God, by the gospel. We have robes of righteousness that don't wear out. We have Christ the rock, struck once to pour out his streams of grace on us. We're not like Israel in the wilderness who longed to celebrate the Passover. I think they did it just once in the wilderness. Week by week on our journey through the wilderness, we're nourished as we take the better Passover, the Lord's Supper. And we do it every time it's read, we do it until he comes. It's a pilgrim's feast. It's a wilderness feast because we're waiting for home. And God nourishes and grows his church in the wilderness. It's where he grows us individually. As we keep his commandments and hold on to the testimony of Jesus, verse 17. It's where we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. But as that testimony sounds out in the wilderness, God also grows his church. And more of Satan's kingdom is falling and being added to God's kingdom in the wilderness. We had a great sermon preached by Dan a little while ago from Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. And Jeremiah tells them to just get on with it, with life in exile. Build houses, have families, keep your gardens well, do your work and pray for the shalom of the city that you're in. And he said that God does not grow his church in Eden. He grows his church in exile. And that's so true. It's what we've got here. He nourishes and grows the church in the wilderness. And Satan might rage and spew out his flood. But just as creation came to Israel's aid at the Red Sea, so God orders all things, even creation herself, to protect his pilgrim people. I'm sure the story will seem a lot darker when we get to chapter 13. But don't forget that great lesson. He's only angry because he's already lost. And the faithful church has a place of nourishment under the protecting shelter of Jesus. And the wilderness days are finite. I'd love to know how far through the 1,260 of them we were. Or what stage we were in the 42 encampments toward the end. But even Revelation doesn't tell us that. Revelation tells us to press on in faith. But it also tells us we're moving towards chapters 21 and 22. And we nightly pitch our moving tent a day's march nearer home, where one day we will be together forever with the Lord. We will be if we put our trust and our hope in the Son that God sent to silence the accuser and destroy death and forgive our sins. We will be if our hope is that we have overcome through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what we've done, but what he's done. The one that God promised. The one whom God sent. The one that cost God everything to send him. His own son, because he loved you so much. And the son who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. We have a terrible foe. Revelation is so upfront about that. He is a powerful foe. He is the deceiver of all the earth. He is the slanderer, the accuser, the dragon. We have to be realistic. Every time we listen to the news, we see his handprint everywhere. But thank God, we have a far greater friend and king and saviour and Lord who single-handedly took him on and won the victory for us. And we hear that every week as we listen to God's word and we hear the gospel, the good news. Once upon a time, there was an accuser who stood in heaven with all the power of God's law behind him, saying, "That one must be cast out." And then the Son of God came and stood in your place and paid your debt. And he cast him out. And he speaks for you now, if you put your trust in him. We'll sing about that in our last song. Before the throne of God above, I have a greater, perfect plea. Let's stand and sing.